We're starting chapter 3 of John today, and I'm going to only read verses 1 through 3, although this is just a small part of the story about Nicodemus. John chapter 3, starting at verse 1 through verse 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Just as a reminder, John is using stories, this being but one of them, to confirm that Jesus is both human and divine, that he is Emmanuel, God with us. In this first story of this third chapter, John is using Nicodemus's encounter with Jesus to show the divinity of Jesus. And though that is the foundational purpose for the story, I'm just encouraging you to keep that in mind, there are lessons within the story that we are wise to learn. Today, we're going to look at two of those lessons. The first lesson will deal with the problem of treating our assumptions as facts. The problem of treating our assumptions as facts. And the second lesson will deal with the need to be born again in order to comprehend the word and ways of God. And I would add to that, especially in relation to living a God-pleasing Christian life. And with that, let's pray, and then we'll look at these three verses. Father God, again and again and again, we acknowledge that this is your word. It is living. It is active. It is powerful. Use it to speak to us today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Nicodemus is not only spoken of in the Gospel. Nicodemus is only spoken of in the Gospel of John. He doesn't appear in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And in the Gospel of John, he's mentioned three times. The first time is here in John 3. The second time is in John chapter 7, specifically verse 50, but it's part of a story. And finally in John chapter 19, verse 39, where John is telling the story about Jesus' burial. John identifies Nicodemus as both a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews, which means he was then a member of the Sanhedrin. At the time of Christ, the Sanhedrin was a Jewish governing body that ruled with the support and under the authority of Rome. The two main functions of the Sanhedrin was to act as a Jewish Supreme Court, primarily over religious matters, and to act as a legislative body who crafted laws in keeping with the Mosaic Law. Typically, the Sanhedrin was made up of the high priest and 70 other members, and those 70 other members were drawn from the ranks of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which must have made for an interesting combination. So, he was a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews, part of the ruling body of the Jews, the Sanhedrin. He came to Jesus by night. And though John tells us that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, he does not tell us why. Which means the best we can do is speculate why. So, in speculating, it could be that Nicodemus, being a member of the Sanhedrin, was too busy during the day doing his duties to have time to go and talk to Jesus. It's possible that getting a private conversation with Jesus was too hard during the day, given the crowds that would press around Jesus. And so he waited until the crowds went home to get this private conversation. A third possibility comes from the Gospel of John itself, in two places. First of all, in John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, and then also in John chapter 19, verse 38. And both those portions speak of there being many Jews, and especially high-ranking Jews, who hid their belief in and support of Jesus because they were afraid of being publicly ridiculed or even ostracized from the temple by the religious leaders. My guess is we would tend to gravitate towards the third possible reason that Nicodemus came by night, that he was afraid of either being publicly ridiculed or ostracized by those others that were in leadership. However, in spite of what we might speculate, the truth is, we don't know Nicodemus's true motive for coming at night. And I'm pointing this out because in my experience with humanity, we humans share three common weaknesses in relation to people's motives or intentions. First, too often, too many of us assume we know someone's intentions or motives for what they have done or are doing. I learned this the hard way. I used to tell Barbie why she was doing what she was doing, and one day whatever she said to me, it put a stop to it. And I began to ponder that and realize that what I was doing was operating on my assumptions and treating my assumptions as fact and telling her the motive or the intention of her behavior. So too often, too many of us assume we know someone's intentions or motives for what they have done or what they're doing. But we rarely stop there. We go a step further and decide their intentions are representative of their character. Not just their behavior, but their character, which is larger than their momentary behavior. And so once we decide their intentions or motives are evil, which is most of what we decide, we rarely think about people's motives or intentions when they do something good. Once we decide their intentions or motives are evil, we decide their character is evil, or at least seriously flawed. They don't just have a problem, they're a bad person. So that's the first common weakness in relation to people's motives or intentions that we humans have. The second one is that without verifying the accuracy of our assumptions about their intention or motive, we too often treat our assumptions as fact and then proceed to deal with the other person according to our assumptions. For example, when they've done something to offend or hurt us, or when they have done something obviously wrong, we treat them. Remember, we tend to think that that's representative of their character. So then we end up treating them as if they are inherently evil. They have evil within them, and it's just coming out. In other words, we treat them as if they are premeditated, intentional sinners, rather than unthinking, careless sinners. One of the things that helped me think this through many years ago was looking at people's behavior either as a premeditated murder, that's first-degree murder, or someone who's committed manslaughter. Still, somebody's dead. I'm not denying that somebody is dead in either case. But the premeditated murderer, the one who's committed first-degree murder, that person has thought about what they're going to do, and then they've proceeded to do it. The one who commits manslaughter is just careless. They're unthinking. They're foolish. They've not taken the time to really be careful about what they're doing. again, still somebody's dead, so it's pretty bad. But there is a significant difference between the two. Our third weakness, which seems to be common to humanity when it comes to how we deal with people's motives and intentions, our third weakness has to do with how we judge ourselves in comparison to how we judge others. When we do something wrong, we think and speak of ourselves as having made a mistake, rather than being an intentional sinner. We don't think of ourselves as having bad motives. We don't think of ourselves as having an evil character. We generally think of ourselves as having made a mistake. We often support this belief that we made a mistake by explaining why we didn't really mean to do what we did. Or we explain that our intentions were good, but the results didn't turn out so good. They turned out bad. Or we explain that our wrongdoing was the result of extenuating circumstances, which, if those circumstances had not existed, we would never have done the wrong we did in the first place. So those are three common weaknesses that we humans share. Now, what does this have to do with this portion of Scripture? Well, in relation to Nicodemus, these three common weaknesses are what motivate us to speak as if we know that he came to Jesus at night out of fear or for some other selfish, less than noble, maybe even ungodly reason. And then it's what motivates us to look down on Nicodemus for doing this as if we ourselves wouldn't have done it in the same situation. So with that in mind, I want to give you four reasons why we should not treat our assumptions as facts and why we shouldn't judge others more harshly than we judge ourselves. First, it is arrogant to think we know for certain what is driving the behavior of another person. We may make a really good guess, and it may turn out that we're right, but it's arrogant to think that we know for certain what is driving the behavior of another person. And it's arrogant to think of ourselves as being less evil, or as having better intentions, or having a better character than those we are condemning as evil intentions. Now, it may be that we have grown to a level of spiritual maturity whereby we rarely sin, and that's wonderful. That is really good. It's commendable. It's praiseworthy. But who of us has not done what we knew was wrong? It's good that we don't raise our hands for that, because you would have to answer to God for misrepresenting yourself. All of us have done what we knew was wrong. And sadly, not just once, but many times. And so, yes, we may be in a much more godly place than the person that we are looking at and wanting to condemn. But we didn't start in that more godly place. We got there by slowly and progressively growing there, dying to ourselves more and more, coming alive more and more to Jesus Christ. And so to expect others to get there immediately, to expect others not to blow it, not to do foolish, stupid things, is arrogant. Second reason why we shouldn't treat our assumptions as facts, why we shouldn't judge others more harshly than we judge ourselves. We are being dishonest when we treat our assumptions about others as if they are facts rather than just our best guess. The reality is we can't know for certain why others have done what they've done until they confirm that that's the reason they did it. And of course, they have to be honest to do that. I understand that. And it may be that some will never confess the truth about why they've done what they've done. Some people just don't like to admit that they've done wrong. Some people don't like to admit that they have evil intentions. Some people just don't want to look bad, so they don't admit it. Well, what then? Well, you're just stuck with your best guess. Don't turn it into a fact. Keep it a best guess. And, of course, there are some who will never get honest enough with themselves to identify their true motive or intention. What about that? Well, forcing them to admit it isn't going to accomplish anything. They may end up admitting the truth, but you haven't helped them change or grow or come to real truth about themselves. It's dishonest to treat our assumptions about others as if they're facts rather than just our best guess. So keep them as assumptions, not as facts. The third reason. Judging others more harshly than we judge ourselves is like shooting ourselves in the foot. You know, crippling yourself, making it harder to get around, making your life more difficult. And why is that? Because God will judge us in the same way we judge others, Matthew 7:1-5. And God will show us mercy according to the mercy we show others, Matthew 5:7. So think carefully about this. If I judge you more harshly than I judge myself, what happens? Well, what happens is God will then judge me with the same harshness, and he will judge me for being hypocritical, being dishonest about myself, not judging myself in the same way. If I can point out evil in you, that means I know about the evil that's in me if I'll only be honest about it and point it out myself. So I've just made things harder for myself, and the way I think about it is, why do I need that? I don't. Life is already hard enough. Why make it worse? So when we judge others more harshly than we judge ourselves, we are shooting ourselves in the foot. Fourth and final reason why we shouldn't treat our assumptions as facts and judge others more harshly. When we treat our assumptions as fact and judge others more harshly than we judge ourselves, we are acting contrary to love. And when I speak of love, I'm speaking of the two great commandments, love for God and love for others. The standard of love dictates that we treat others the way we want to be treated, Matthew 7:12. And we read in 1 John 4:20 that if we do not love those we can see, we cannot love God whom we have not seen. Now it's my conviction that every one of us wants to be loved, and we want to be treated with love by those around us. To do anything less for others than what we want for ourselves is a denial of love and a denial of the God we claim to love and worship. Therefore, if we have been treating our assumptions about others' motives, about others' intentions as facts, and if we've been judging and condemning them based on our assumptions, then I am encouraging us, I am encouraging you to stop doing that. You can make assumptions, there's nothing wrong with that. But keep them at that level. Your best guess. And it's just a guess, it's just an assumption. Moving on to verse 2, the last half. And Nicodemus said to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." In calling Jesus rabbi, Nicodemus was showing respect for Jesus. That's a commendable thing. And he was showing respect for Jesus as a teacher and as a spiritual leader, hence rabbi. And when Nicodemus says, "We know that you have come from God as a teacher," he appears to be referring to a larger group than just himself. He didn't say, "I know." He said, "We know." I did consider stopping at that point and talking about how we use the word "we" to gain support for our position. And it's always wise to just represent yourself when you are making your point. You know, everybody agrees with me. No, no, no. This is my position. Here's where I'm at. But I don't want to stop there. That's for another time. Nicodemus appears to be referring to a larger group than just himself. And it's possible Nicodemus personally knew other religious or political leaders who believed Jesus was sent by God. And I don't know if you've thought about this yet, but it's possible Nicodemus knew Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, who was also a Pharisee. Now, there are two other statements in John that can be used to add credence to the possibility that Nicodemus knew other people who believed in and were willing to support Jesus, and that Jesus was sent by God. First one is in John 9:16, which says, "Therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, 'This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath.'" All right, so if we just stop there, then obviously Nicodemus didn't know anybody else because he himself was a Pharisee. But this is a description of a debate that the Pharisees were having. And as we read on, "But other Pharisees were saying," John writes, "'How can a man who is a sinner perform these signs?' And there was division among them." So there was this debate, even among the Pharisees, about whether Jesus was sent by God or whether he was just a normal guy. And John chapter 12, verse 42, which says, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue." So it's real probable that Nicodemus knew some of them. So he is not just representing himself. He comes to Jesus and he says, "We know." Well, what is it they know? They know that no one can do these signs that Jesus was doing unless God is with that person. Now, by the way, Jesus himself affirmed that particular truth. He verified that his signs were proof that he was sent by God. In John chapter 5, verse 36, where Jesus says, "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me." And so Nicodemus and his friends were right on target. Jesus himself said, that's the correct thing to observe. And in his evangelistic talk with Cornelius from the book of Acts, Peter said to Cornelius and all those who were listening, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power." It was God who did this. "And how Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil." And then he finishes with these words, "For God was with him." Acts 10:38. So the point here is that Nicodemus came with a good perspective of what was happening. And he showed respect for Jesus by calling him rabbi. And then we come to verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." All right, try to stick with me here. For a number of years, the Protestant church has used the words born again in relation to evangelism. And the intended meaning is that we must be born again to go to heaven when we die. In addition to that, the Protestant church has reinforced the teaching that we must be born again in order to go to heaven by using the label born again Christian. I'm a born again Christian to identify those who are truly saved. And by truly saved, the Protestant church means those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and through faith and God's grace have received the gift of eternal life. Those are born again Christians. My purpose for telling you this is because the use of the words born again by the Protestant church, which we have been influenced by and are part of, the use of these words by the Protestant church influenced the way we understand the response by Jesus to Nicodemus. And to reinforce my point, it is probable most of you think Jesus is telling Nicodemus that he must be born again in order to go to heaven when he dies. Now, I want to be clear that there is nothing inherently wrong with how the Protestant church has used the words born again. And this is just an editorial comment from me on the side. However, at the same time, even though there is nothing inherently wrong with it, I believe it is unwise to use the words born again as the most commonly used phrase to describe what God requires of us in order to be given the gift of eternal life. And I believe it is unwise because in using born again as a standalone summary term without further explanation or without further conditions, we make it too easy for those who have little interest or who won't invest much time at all in living the Christian life to think that they are born again because they have fulfilled the evangelistic, and I use this word respectfully, the evangelistic ritual of praying the sinner's prayer and trusting in Christ for eternal life. Now you may be wondering why I'm doing all of this. I'm telling you this because it makes little sense. To me, it makes no sense. But it makes little sense for Jesus to respond to Nicodemus' observations that Jesus had been sent from God by telling Nicodemus that he cannot go to heaven when he dies unless he's born again. Why would Jesus respond to what Nicodemus has said with that kind of a comment? It just doesn't make sense. Now, if I look at the context, and I'm encouraging you to do the same thing, as we look at the context, we can see that Nicodemus has said nothing about justification or eternal life or going to heaven after he dies. It's not even in that story. But what he did say was that based on the signs Jesus was doing, he could see, three letters, see, that Jesus came from God and that God was with him. Of course, if you've read ahead, and maybe some of you have, you are aware Jesus said in verse 5 that unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So what about that? That seems to support that Jesus is talking about entering heaven in verse 3. Well, we won't get to verse 5 today, so I'm not going to answer that one at this point. But when we do get there, I hope I can help you see what I'm saying today and how it all fits together. So what is Jesus saying when he says we must be born again to see the kingdom of God? When we come to something like this, the first thing we ought to do in trying to figure out what the word is saying here is to consider the context. According to the context, Jesus is responding to Nicodemus' statement that there are those who know that Jesus came from God as a teacher because no one could do the signs Jesus was doing unless God is with him. That's the context. In other words, Nicodemus and his friends came to this conclusion because they could see. That is, they could perceive or discern or understand that Jesus came from God because of the signs he was doing. That's the context. The second thing we ought to do, in my opinion, is consider what the dictionary has to say about the word see. S-E-E. According to Webster's 1913 dictionary, the word see can mean, first, to perceive by the eye, to have knowledge of the existence and apparent qualities of something by using the organs of sight. To behold something, to view something. The second definition is to perceive by mental vision, to form an idea or conception of, to observe, to discern, to distinguish, to understand, to comprehend, to ascertain. Therefore, it is within the accepted boundaries of definition, Webster's definition, to understand Jesus as using the word see in relation to perceiving, discerning, ascertaining, and understanding. And this means it's reasonable to conclude that Jesus is telling Nicodemus that only those who are born again have the ability to see, to discern, to ascertain, to comprehend, and therefore understand the kingdom of God. Now Nicodemus has shown up and he said, we figured this out. We see this. We understand this. We believe this about you. And Jesus is saying, only those who are born again can really understand what the kingdom of God is really about. So what does it mean to be born again? The words born again can just as rightly be translated born from above. In fact, many Bibles, not all of them by any means, but there's a number of Bibles that translate the same verse 3 of John chapter 3 as born from above rather than born again. That's just information because either way, whether it is born again or born from above, to be born again means beginning life anew. But beginning life anew in relation to what? Beginning life anew in relation to God. In relation to how and what we think about God. In relation to how we trust God. In relation to how we understand and apply God's truth and God's ways. And in relation to how we live out our allegiance to God, regardless of the cost. Therefore, what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, and therefore through the Gospel of John to us today, what Jesus is saying to us is that we cannot grasp and make sense of the truths related to the kingdom of God without being born again or born from above. You wonder why you have a hard time witnessing to unbelievers? That's a significant part of the problem. It isn't that the Holy Spirit isn't at work. It isn't that the Word isn't living and powerful. It isn't that Jesus Christ is not drawing. But this fact still stands. To fully understand, to really grasp, to perceive, to understand, we need to be born again. Paul affirms this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. When he says that the natural man, that is the unbeliever, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they appear to be foolishness to him. They just make no sense to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 24, Paul makes it clear that the word of the cross that leads to salvation is foolishness and a stumbling block to those who are perishing, to those who have no interest in being saved. But to those who are responding to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, to the living word and the drawing work of Jesus Christ, the word of the cross is the power of God and the wisdom of God unto salvation. To perceive, to comprehend, to ascertain, to understand the kingdom of God, we must be born again. We're going to end here due to the time, but we will pick this up next time, if there is a next time, and we will consider how this truth or this principle applies to Nicodemus specifically and to us as followers of Jesus Christ.